Amen. Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. We're on the Sermon on the Mount. And we could spend a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount. This book here, I would highly recommend it to you. It's called The Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Pretty original title. Well, it's actually 30 messages preached by Martin Lloyd-Jones back in, in the 60s, I believe. I didn't look it up recently. But that's what happens when you preach 30 messages. It looks like that. I do not intend to spend 30 messages on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want that kind of treatment, then you can pick up this book, easily available at Christian bookstores. Or no, they don't exist anymore. Easily available at online, and you can find it at Amazon. I won't give you all the places you can find it. No free advertisements, okay? But it's easily available. Just look up Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You will find it easily, okay? The heart of obedience, that's what we're talking about today. And it's really important for us to realize that the Sermon on the Mount is misunderstood by many. I've heard it proclaimed many times, and it's being proclaimed still today very loudly, that Jesus is rewriting the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are no longer valid, and what we are doing instead is now we're living not under the law of the Old Testament, but living under the law of Christ. And of course, with any error that comes, we find there's a grain of truth there. Of course, many things in the Old Testament are gone. Why? Because they've been fulfilled. But how can you fulfill the moral law of God, which comes from the very character of God himself and the very nature of God himself? You can't fulfill that. There's only one that fulfilled it, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled it by living a perfect life. So he kept the Old Testament law. He did. And many of those things have passed away. We've talked about that, the ceremonial and also the judicial. Those things have passed away. Rich, in his excellent message that could be used as a preface to today's message, by the way, that almost always happens when the men speak at 10 o'clock, said if you, you know, went to Galatians 5:1 and talked about circumcision. Are we supposed to be circumcised today? And some people say, yeah. And some people, no. But as a religious duty, you must not be circumcised. If you want to be circumcised as a medical procedure because you think the health benefits are worthwhile, no problem. But if you think you're going to glorify God by being circumcised, you have missed the boat completely. Okay, so, you know, that's the background that we're talking about. It's Christ keeping the law perfectly. It wasn't fulfilled yet as we read this sermon, but he was in the process of doing that by living his life as he had for more than 30 years and would continue to do. Now, look at verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How could he fulfill them? Well, they talked about him. If you read the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial laws, and you think that the ceremonies are what cleansed the people, then you've missed the boat. The ceremonies pictured what was going to happen in the perfect final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so it really takes a lot of study, and it's a difficult study to be able to determine how it does that, and then and what they meant and what they picture. Verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all be fulfilled. And that also is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, what the purpose of the law was, and what the law does. Okay. Now, the key phrase in the passage, well as we go a little bit further here, and background information looks like it's going to be very short. Background information is probably the longest part of this sermon, to tell you the truth. And then the rest of it will really flow easily if we understand the background. So please do not look at this and at the end of point one, we get to point two, you say, oh my, we're going to be here to 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, you know. We will not be here to 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, even if I have to cut it short. But the background information is important, and it will help you understand the entire sermon, and especially this part of the sermon. Now, verse 19, we need to look at too by way of review. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. Okay, all of a sudden we get an idea of who the audience is that he's talking about. Lawbreakers, all of us, everybody listening to him, a lawbreaker, and teaches men so. The scribes, the Pharisees, because they're the ones that misinterpreted the law and taught men the wrong view of the law. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So if you didn't believe me when I said the scribes and Pharisees, now I think you ought to know, he names them by name, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's remember, it's a sermon. And so some of this is going to be spoken in hyperbole. Some of this is going to be spoken in rabbinical talk. Some of this is going to be spoken in the idioms of the day, the way the people were used to hearing it, and in ways that you and I are not used to hearing it, because we're Westerners and we have a whole different way of teaching, a whole different way of studying, a whole different way of being instructed. The rabbis love to pile up hyperbole. They love to speak in couplets. You read the book of Proverbs. There's a good way that the rabbis learn to talk. You notice how it always says one thing and then the next thing? One thing and the next thing. That is very, very common in the book of Proverbs. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know what I'm talking about. And that is the way that things were studied back in those days. Now, Christ has a perfect opportunity here to preach the true meaning of the law. And what is the real purpose of the law? It isn't so that you won't wear wool and cotton together. Okay? Because that's one of the laws, right? That's one of the laws. Well, why? Why does that one exist? I'll just use that one as an example. Why can't you wear wool and cotton together? Well, now you can. Why couldn't they? Because the Jewish people were supposed to be set apart and different than everybody else in the world. That was the point, because they belonged to God. Okay, so you got a lot of different things that happen like that in the law. And some of them were for those reasons, as the covenant people of God that were to be different from the world. We're to be different from the world too, so that's not changed. Except now everybody that's a Christian, according to Jeremiah 31, everyone that knows the Lord does not have to be instructed to know the Lord. They were a mixed multitude back then. Okay, new material, 21. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, you know that you shall not murder is the sixth commandment. Okay, but he says you have heard it said of old. Okay, well, that tells us something right there. Because when Christ is quoting the Old Testament, he almost says, it is written. It is written. And he could have said, it is written, thou shalt not kill. It is written, thou shalt not murder. But that's not really his point, is it? That's not what he's really driving at here. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And, now here's an addition, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, okay, and we'll stop right there. This is not a rewriting of the Ten Commandments, although some of the issues we're going to see in chapter 5 are Ten Commandment issues. This is not a new law, not the law of Christ that's different than the Old Testament law. This is the true interpretation of the sixth commandment. And it's a blast at the interpretations of the Pharisees and the scribes. It remains a blast today who against all who, like the scribes and Pharisees of old, like to minimize the moral law and make it to the very barest minimum that can be obeyed. How many people are murderers here? I don't ask for a show of hands, okay? I'm not asking for a show of hands, okay? How many of you actually killed somebody? What? But you know you're guilty of this commandment. That's going to be Christ's point. Some like the Pharisees and some today like to minimize the moral law into bare facts that they can keep. And then they maximize other commandments that are not necessarily moral in nature, but can be kept in a religious manner such as fasting and long prayers and anything to make somebody look more spiritual. That was going on in Christ's day, still going on today. And then misinterpretations of Scripture. Huh. Well, the internet's full of that, I can tell you that. Churches are full of that, too. Misinterpretations of Scripture and people speaking their own mind. Look at verse 43 of this chapter. Now, we're not going to get that far, but here's an example of it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, where is that found in the Bible? Well, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is found in the Bible. The first part of it, Leviticus 19:18. But they were probably using Deuteronomy 23:3-6 as a justification. Turn over there for a minute. Keep your finger here, but turn over to Deuteronomy. We don't need to turn to Leviticus 19:18. That is very, very clear. You shall love your neighbor, you know. But you shall hate your enemy. Why would they say that? And where would they get that from? It was their interpretation, Deuteronomy 23. It was their interpretation, possibly, of this particular passage. Because do not be surprised that heretics use the Bible to prove their point. Is that surprising to you? I mean, they gain credibility when they use the Bible to prove their point. Taking things out of context, taking things out of theological context, and putting their own spin on it, they cause much destruction. 23 verse 3, an Amorite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet with you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, your Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. And of course, we have seen different psalms, imprecatory psalms they're called, which ask for the destruction of God's enemies. And you notice it's always God being implored for the destruction of his enemies. We even sang an imprecatory hymn this morning from Isaiah 63, who is this that comes from Edom? But that's not a psalm, but a misinterpretation of Scripture. What they then did was say, okay, you are to love your neighbor, you know, and hate your enemy, putting that on equal footing and justifying their despising of the Gentiles, and despising those around them, and asking God to, for instance, kill the Romans, asking God to kill those that live in Galatia, asking God to, you know, these are our enemies, we hate them, and it's a good thing to hate them. Whoa. That's pretty horrible, you know. But that's what they taught the people and incited prejudice and even violence. Well, they would get what they asked for, 70 AD. 70 AD, they would rise up in mass rebellion and pay the awful price for their hatred and their rebellion and not listening to the word of God. It was the judgment of God. Well, okay, so the key phrase throughout this passage in Matthew 5 is, you have heard it said. And we're going to see when Christ quotes Scripture, almost every place else, it is written. And that's talking about the eternal word of God. Okay, now, some more background information. To understand what Christ is doing, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on that day. It helps us in today, too. The scribes and Pharisees were the theological conservatives of their day. I don't think that surprises you, but they weren't right, and they were wrong in their views, but they were conservatives, and they did believe the Bible, at least their interpretation of the Bible. The Sadducees, they were the theological liberals of their day, and they denied the existence of angels or spirit beings at all. In fact, they denied the fact that there was a heaven and a hell or an afterlife. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? But there's still Jewish sects today that do not believe in an afterlife, that this life is all that there is. You die and you're gone. Okay, well, that was the Sadducees. Christ's harshest words were always against the scribes and the Pharisees, because at least they had some semblance. The Sadducees were no better than the Gentiles. In fact, in some ways, they were worse, because at least the Gentiles didn't have the full knowledge of God, and they had natural revelation is about all that they had, and the Sadducees had the word of God, but they just didn't believe it. So Christ always gave his harshest denunciations against the scribes and Pharisees, and many Pharisees came to faith in Christ later, and which is an encouraging thing. But just because one was a Pharisee, it didn't tell you everything about his beliefs. And that has something to do with this particular passage. There were two rabbinical schools of thought that arose and continued for centuries, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Now, there's plenty of information available about this if you want to study more. I put it on your outline there. You can see the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Just type in one of those names into a Google search and have a fun week of studying and reading. It's not going to be a problem finding all the information you want. I'm just going to tell a little bit here. We are more familiar in the Bible with the school of Hillel. And there's a reason for that. There was a man that shows up at least a couple of times in the book of Acts, and he even had a somewhat effect on the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul, in his unconverted days as a Pharisee, sat at the feet of a man named Gamaliel. And you can see that in Acts 22, verse 3. Don't need to turn there. But you can also find out Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 40. Gamaliel was the fellow that when they arrested Peter and John and brought them before the tribunal, they were going to maybe even put them to death. He sent Peter and John out, and then he spoke to the whole assembly and said, "Men, don't do anything against these guys. If they're lying, it'll come to nothing." And then he gave some examples of some people that were false and had come to nothing. He says, "But if God is behind this, you can't stop it." Now, Gamaliel didn't believe the truth, but he believed that. He knew that. If God's behind it, you can't stop it. Well, he's been proven right 2,000 years later, hasn't he? You can't stop it. Hasn't been able to be stopped. Many people have tried to stop it. It's unstoppable because it's God. When a man can defeat God, then he will be able to stop the gospel. That's the truth of the matter. Well, Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel the Elder, who founded the school of Hillel. And it's possible that Hillel was even a contemporary of Jesus, Hillel the Elder. Probably not. We don't know exact dates here. Certainly Hillel's son would have been, and the grandson might have been. We don't know Gamaliel's age. But anyway, these schools of thought were raging. The school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And later Jewish tradition, both rabbinical schools are acknowledged, and the contributions of Gamaliel are minimized. You hardly hear anything about him. You go, wait, why would Jews in the 10th century, 11th century, 12th century, in all their writings, not be talking much about Gamaliel? You don't think real hard to know. Gamaliel's mentioned in the scriptures. Gamaliel says, if God is for this, you can't stop it. Christianity had spread around the entire world. Okay, we're not going to talk a whole lot about Gamaliel, you know, if we're Jewish rabbis. Okay, we may like the school of Hillel, but we'll talk about Hillel the Elder. We're not going to talk too much about Gamaliel. It's just the way humans are. Well, in the Talmud, there appears many, many disputes between Hillel and Shammai himself. Many disputes are recorded there. And these disputes continue to grow over the years. Let me just give you a couple examples of the kinds of disputes that are hotly contested. If you ever want to read the Talmud, if you're having a hard time going to sleep at night, read the Talmud. Okay, it is pretty. When you hear these, this is just four examples. And these examples go way back and would have been known at the time of Christ. Okay? The two schools disagreed on who should be admitted to study the Torah, the law of God. Who's allowed to study the law of God? And the house of Shammai said that only worthy students who have proved themselves can study the Torah. Whereas the house of Hillel said, no, the Torah should be taught to everyone in the expectation they'll repent and become worthy. Now, there's a little problem with that. Repent and become worthy through law keeping, but that's not really in debate between the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. They both believed in salvation by works and by law keeping. White lies. We still debate that to this day, don't we? Whether white lies are wrong or not. It usually goes back to Rahab hiding the spies or something like that. Well, they framed it this way. Should you tell an ugly bride that she's beautiful? Okay. I mean, seriously. That's the way it's framed. Should you tell an ugly bride she's beautiful? And Shammai said, no, you can't do that. It's a lie. It's wrong. You know. Hillel must have been a bit of a diplomat because he said, all brides are beautiful. So it's okay. Divorce. Divorce is going to come up in this passage. Still hotly contested among Christians today. The house, but notice how they kind of come together on this. The house of Shammai held that a man may only divorce his wife for a serious transgression. The house of Hillel, well, they basically believe pretty much what the Quran and Muslims of today say. They allowed divorce for just about anything. And one of the examples they used was burning his dinner, you know. Hanukkah, a holiday that is not celebrated by Christians, but it actually shows up in the New Testament. It's not called Hanukkah there. But the house of Shammai, it's in the book of John. The house of Shammai held, now look at how this goes. There's eight candles or lampstands or whatever you want, right, on the menorah. Okay, the house of Shammai said, what we do is we light all eight of them on day one and then put out one each day. Is that the way it's done today? No. It's done the way the house of Hillel said to do it. We'll light one every single night. We'll light one until all eight are lit. Pretty trivial stuff, some of it pretty serious stuff, but these are the examples, and in the Talmud, I've been told, I haven't counted them or read them all, believe me, but I'm told there's at least 316 differences between the two houses, and the rabbis never did say that Shammai was right, Hillel was wrong. The Talmud's simply the debates that go on between them. Now, that's going to become important as we go through here. But let me just say this, and I'm going to read it because it's this important that it be said. It doesn't really matter to us how Hillel or Shammai interpreted the law, because Jesus is not siding with either one of them, because they both were getting it wrong. What we have here is Jesus' interpretation of the law, and our interpretation needs to be the same one as his, right? Absolutely. So we're not going to worry about the house of Shammai or the house of Hillel much anymore. It might be mentioned occasionally. That was long background. But they got the most important thing wrong. Look at 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at 5 verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's a pretty big order. But there was one that was perfect. And he was absolutely perfect. And you and I are absolutely imperfect. Absolutely imperfect. And my friend, I'll tell you, one sin, and Adam already did that one sin, but let's talk about personal responsibility now. One sin, whatever you may think it is, trivial or not, it isn't trivial. One sin deserves hell and the wrath of God forever. And the lost man will burn in hell forever and not even begin to pay for one of his sins. That's how serious it is to offend and sin against a holy God. That's how serious this is. Now murder. Let's talk about murder. Verse 21 again. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I'll read the rest of it here. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Now, we know it's not enough to simply not kill. Christ goes to the heart of the matter, which is the heart of anger. Anger, hatred, reconciliation with the offended brothers, what he's talking about. We need purity of heart, not just purity of deeds. We must guard against becoming the angry one. The book of Proverbs speaks a lot about anger and being the angry one. One example, he who rules his own spirit is better than he who takes a city. Okay. We're to be concerned with our anger, but not just our anger. We need to be concerned about those that are angry with us. We need to be concerned about that too. And verse 23 is a good example of that. And, you know, it comes from what he's already said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. He prefaced this sermon with the Beatitudes, and verse 9 becomes the template of 21 through 26. Okay. Proverbs tells how to deal with an angry man. Sometimes you need to avoid him. Sometimes we need to try to make peace with them. And sometimes we need to make sure that we haven't caused the offense. And even if we haven't caused the offense, it's right to try to make it right. Without compromise, without sin. Okay. A soft answer turns away wrath. Another proverb. Read the Proverbs. They'll make you wise on how to live your life before God. It's not easy, but we're exhorted to be peacemakers. It's a universal principle. There's relevant issues here. William Hendrickson's a good commentator, almost always profitable to read what he has to say. He talks about not killing, the fact that not killing is not fulfilling the law. And he talks about the heart, and it's his illustration that says, and it's also a biblical illustration too. He says, if you have hatred in your heart, how in the world can you fulfill this commandment? You can't, because it's coming from a polluted stream. Because out of the heart we speak. Out of the heart we act. Out of the heart. A polluted stream. God's law is not a penal code, and it's not meant to be taken in a minimalist sense. The Westminster Divines knew this. We quoted what's required in the first commandment today, okay? And we quoted that together, and it was relatively short. The Westminster Divines wrote the Shorter Catechism, and we pretty much followed along with that, although I do think that the London Baptist Confession of Faith is not a carbon copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but obviously it's in the same family. But the Westminster Divines also wrote the Larger Catechism. Now, the Larger Catechism is something I'm going to try to read to you. Not only is it hard to memorize, it's hard to read, but it's very profitable. And I put it on your outline so that you can see it. So you want to take a look at your outlines here and follow along with me. The Larger Catechism was intended for serious Christians and especially for those who wanted to enter the ministry. They would memorize the Larger Catechism, and in their ordination, they'd be drilled on the Larger Catechism, not to have to quote the whole thing, but different questions would be asked. They were expected to answer back with the Larger Catechism. I don't know anybody that can do that today. I'm not saying there's nobody that can do it. There probably is, but I can't do it. But I'll tell you, I go to the larger catechism a lot because it's full of wisdom and full of good things, and I want to talk about that a little bit today. So, which duties are required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth, don't read them out with me. Okay. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. Now, this is all going to be one sentence. I can't read it all as one sentence. I'm going to have to break it up so that you can comprehend it well. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, that's like drugs and medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. Recreations, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Okay. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speech and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. There you go. Wouldn't that go along with the Planned Parenthood ministry we have? Who's more innocent than the baby in the womb? Okay. What sins are forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, which means the death penalty could still be done, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. And I think that should be noted here because many of us will have to answer these questions someday. And I've answered it many times for people. And to say, well, my loved one is hooked up to a machine to keep them alive. Must I keep them hooked up to that machine? Or can I follow their wishes when they've said that they don't want to be hooked up with these kind of artificial measures? I'll just interpret that for you, what I believe it means. This is not the Bible, but I think it's very wise. The lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. No, you don't have to keep someone hooked up to a machine. You don't. That's not natural, you know. And different things are going to be done by science at different times. But it's not right to starve someone to death. And we've seen that as a method that people have used, refusing to give them food, refusing to give them water. No, that's incorrect, and that's not right. You know, if they can eat food and if they can drink water, we need to give them that. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation. So we're going to see that again in a moment. I'm going to wait on that. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatever else leads to the destruction of the life of any. There's some cultural issues here that need to be dealt with. That was great. You take that home and study it and read it, and I think it's just a wonderful, wonderful explanation of the true use of the law. And very many, 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 many scriptures are actually being quoted here, or at least referred to, as you saw that. Cultural issues. There's something really wrong that people do as they come to this raka, some kind of a magic word. What does that word mean? You know, if I dare say that word, I could be in some serious trouble. And you miss the point. You miss the point. You know what raka means? It's an Aramaic word that means empty-headed. That's what it means. No way. I'm empty-headed, you know. Believe me, there are many invectives that are really horrible in our own society. Just think of the invectives, of the names that you can call people. That's really the point. Raka, you fool. You know, Gehenna. You know, as you go through here, Christ is teaching in the rabbinical style. Let me do it this way. You know, we miss the point if we think that this is some magic words that we must not say. Just don't say those words. No, this is all one lesson. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to deal with verses 22 through 26, because this is rabbinical style teaching, and I can summarize it this way. It's all one lesson. How bad is the hatred of our brother? It's deserving of judgment in a Jewish court. Yes. But not just that. It's deserving of going before the council. Maybe the Sanhedrin is what he's talking about. Yes. But it's not just that. It's deserving of hell. Gehenna. The place outside the city where the trash was burned and where in former times, before Israel controlled Jerusalem, they used to sacrifice the infants to their gods. It's deserving of eternal punishment. It's a violation of God's holy law. And what's every sin deserve? The wrath of God and the pains of hell forever. But I didn't kill anyone. Spoken like a true Pharisee. Seriously. Spoken like a true Pharisee. Verses 23 and 24. Nothing new here. Samuel told Saul to obey is better than to sacrifice. It exposes the hypocrisy of religious duties while leaving the duties of mercy, truth, and compassion undone. Verses 25 through 26, the command is urgent. What if you were to die without being reconciled to your brother? It's the form of a parable. What if you were to meet God with this unresolved sin? Okay, we know we're forgiven in Christ. Absolutely. That's not the point now. Christ is teaching ethical principles of how we're to live. We are not antinomians, and Jesus never taught antinomianism. And if you don't know what an antinomian is, a true antinomian believes this. It doesn't matter how I live, all of my sins are already forgiven. Don't judge me. That's the way it usually comes across in our culture. Only God can judge me. What a foolish thing to say. Because he will, you know. Well, the point is not works righteousness. The point is what is right and what is wrong. So now let's go to sexual sin. I'll be able to cover that in just a matter of moments. Be easy enough. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. There's that idea of hell again. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. You go, oh my. Those verses are really controversial today. Okay. But I just gave you a little bit of background about the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. That should help you. Shammai says, okay, you can get divorced, but it's got to be something really bad. You know, Hillel says, you can get divorced if they burn your dinner. You know. The heart of adultery, verses 27 and 28. Now, adultery is used in a technical sense here. Not used in a technical sense, I should say. Because adultery, if we really want to get right down to words, you got to be married to commit adultery. Okay, in the definition of what adultery is. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about sexual immorality of any kind. And, you know, and this goes along with a beatitude too. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Another commentary on what he's already told us. Here is the Westminster Larger Catechism again telling us about the seventh commandment. What duties are required in the seventh commandment? Follow along on your outline, please. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. better to marry than to burn. Conjugal love and cohabitation. Diligent labor in our callings. Now, you know what? Okay, you got to understand, this is old English language. What he simply means is this. You got to be diligent in whatever state you happen to be in. Are you married? Be diligent as a married man or woman. Are you single? Be diligent as a single man or woman. That's what it means in our callings, the state that God has you in. Okay. Diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. And now we're going to do some serious meddling. Serious meddling into 21st century sins that abound in America and Western culture. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts. All unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. All corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto. Wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, that's of course directed to the Roman Catholic Church, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, you know, or broth, you probably have no idea what that's against prostitution is what it is, you know, and resorting to them, going to them, entangling vows of single life, Catholic again, Roman Catholic, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Well, that's important that be said, because what if your spouse dies? You're free to marry again in the Lord. You know. Unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness. Drunkenness, what's that got to do with sexual immorality? Yeah, you get drunk, and that's what happens often. Okay. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company. Lasciviousness. What is a lasciviousness? You probably know, but let me just explain it. Lasciviousness covers evoking sexual desires in ourself or others. Something that modern-day advertisers on television, magazines, radio, billboards, they're adept at that because it catches your attention and strikes to something that your heart kind of likes. And then you'll maybe take notice of their product and maybe even that kind of cool feeling within will bleed over to the product and make you want to buy it. It's just advertising technique. Okay? Lascivious songs. Believe me, I've heard many lascivious songs while I'm out watering my lawn out front. And the guys drive by, blasting their music. They're going to be deaf by the time they're 30, believe me. They're going to be deaf. If I can hear it that loud, I can't imagine what's happening to them inside that car. You know? But there it is. And words that you would never want to say or even think about being sung broadly and loudly and boldly saying, "This is who I am." Oh, I just like the music. I just like the beat. This is who I am. That's what you're saying. Not just to the world, but to God. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing. You go, "What do you mean? I can't go dancing?" Well, some of them were strict and didn't allow dancing, but that isn't really what's being said here. It's talking about the kind of dancing that elicits within you sexual desires. And we know that you can dance without that being the case. And we also know that there's other kinds of dancing too, is there not? Stage plays, movies, are they all wrong? Same thing I just said. Nothing wrong with good fiction, nothing wrong with a good movie, good TV show, but they cross the line so many times. They cross the line. And you should know when they cross the line. And if you don't know when they've crossed the line, then you better really re-examine yourself, re-examine your heart. You've become sensitized to something that ought to be abhorrent to you and that you ought to hate and that you ought to avoid. And we easily sensitize ourselves like that. And we maybe even shock ourselves at what we're willing to watch and what we're willing to tolerate. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. I hope I've made that clear. It's amazing what we allow into our lives slowly, without even noticing it and becoming more sensitized to it. So every once in a while, we have to stop and take inventory. Every once in a while, we need to do that to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Of course, it's horrible to hate someone, but it's not as horrible as killing someone, granted. And of course, it's horrible to lust, but it's not as horrible as actually committing adultery or even worse, like rape. And the reason that's true is every sin in the sight of God deserves God's wrath and curse forever. But there are some sins we commit that are very, very private sins, and they actually are between us and God. If David would have only lusted after Bathsheba in his heart, and I hate to make it lightly like only, but think how much different it would have been if he would have only lusted after Bathsheba. He wouldn't have committed adultery with her. He wouldn't have killed her husband. He wouldn't have suffered the horrible things that happened to his house. That's just one example. If he'd have lusted, he could have been forgiven and just asked for forgiveness, and all these things would not have come upon him. You know, or you kill someone. You have set in motion a chain of horror and pain that some people will never recover from. Plus, you took the life of that person. So every sin is so heinous in God's sight, it deserves eternal hell. But some sins carry extra consequences and can destroy the lives of ourselves and others. That's what we need to see. Cultural issues here. And this is about ready to conclude. Verse 29 through 30. You can certainly understand that when Christ says to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, that is not really what you're supposed to do. I'm sure you know that. But you know what he is saying? If you could earn eternal life by plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand, that would be worth it. That's what he's saying. If you could, you can't, but if you could, then you should. That's what he's saying. You know, what's more important than escaping eternal hell? If cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye were the way to avoid hell, then you would want to do it. 31 and 32 talks about divorce. Now, I'm not going to deal with that today. Matthew 19 deals with divorce much more fully, and we will do that when we get there. So we're going to wait until then. If you have questions about divorce, you're always welcome to ask myself or ask Pastor Mike. We'd be glad to tell you what our church believes on that stance and in your particular circumstances. You know, we try to convince people not to get divorced. We have no shame in doing that. Even in cases of adultery, we tell people they don't have to get divorced. You know, so we always try to counsel towards reconciliation if it be possible. But you know, just to conclude, don't even begin to think that Jesus is teaching works righteousness. You can't say everything you're going to say every time you speak. Otherwise, you wouldn't say very much, you know? I mean, how would you like to go to a church that they said the same sermon every single Sunday, you know? 20-minute message, you got to pray and trust Jesus and come to him and you'll be saved. And then next Sunday, it'll be same message, a little bit different words. That's an important message, believe me. It's an important message. But that's not all that Jesus said. He said a lot of things. He talked about how to live as a Christian. He talked about God and the glory of God. He talked about himself. I mean, there's so many things that need to be spoken about. And so you can't take one little portion of Scripture and say, there it is. That's it. That's all I'm going to believe. You know, you can't do that. You take it as a whole. It's a pretty big Bible, but it's also pretty small when you think about this is what God told us about himself. You know, pretty small, if you think of it that way. You know, don't begin to think that Jesus is teaching salvation by works. He's not. The way of salvation is to trust absolutely, completely, and fully in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because Christ died for sinners. And if you see yourself as a sinner, you come to him for salvation, and the law is meant to show you that you are a sinner. It's meant to show you that salvation's free. But sin had to be paid for. It had to be paid for. God couldn't say, well, you know, sin is no big deal. We'll just look the other way. God doesn't do that. God is righteous. Sin had to be paid for. The death penalty is what was called for. Someone's going to die. Christ died for his own. But if you're outside of Christ and refuse to look to Christ and refuse to believe in Christ and will not trust in Christ, an eternity of hell is not going to be enough to wipe away one of your sins. And my friend, you got a lot more than one. So trust in Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. The great master teacher has spoken and has so much more to say just in this one sermon that it takes us a long time to disseminate and look at and apply. But help us to do so rightly, for he is the great God, the great rabbi. Whatever Hillel or Shammai and their followers might have said, they were on absolutely the wrong course. Jesus Christ the Lord comes and corrects them and tells the truth. Help us to be people of the truth. Help us to live for him. Help us to look to him. Help us to trust in him. And if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus as Savior, would you smite their heart and show them the seriousness of these things? Satan would love to keep them in their folly, keep them in their stupor, not let them be awakened. But when you open a door, and you open the door to a heart, no one can close it. But Lord, you sometimes close doors. And when a door is closed, unless it's opened by you, it will never be opened at all. So we look to you and trust you. These are serious things. But Lord, help us to be serious about these serious things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.